All right, good afternoon. I want to thank Richard for not only asking me to do this, but for buying 100 copies of the book. Book just came out last week, and the other thing I just want to make real clear right out of the gate is that this is not just my book. This is Brother Reed's book, too. We both worked on this, spent a lot of time refining this, going over some things. If you are sitting in the back and you would like to get a better view, this is our church website, gracelifebiblechurch.com. If you would like to get your phone and follow along so that you can see this possibly better, you can do that. I've uploaded this to the website. So if you want to go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can scroll down right here under recent sermons for April 27, and you can click on the PowerPoint presentation and follow along if you can see that better, because I know not everybody can maybe see that. So here is the same slides that I'm going to be presenting here if you'd like to follow along on your phone. So just let me get this started and we will... And of course, it's going to give me a hard time. GraceLifeBibleChurch.com, and then scroll down towards the top right under recent sermons, and you'll be able to find it, okay? And then you can follow along if you want. All right, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to share this information. Let's pray this will be edifying and encouraging as we look at a somewhat tedious, difficult topic, but we pray that we'll have light and understanding from the Scriptures. And that when we encounter problems or things that we don't think should be the way that we've been maybe thinking they should be, that we will look to the Scriptures for the answer, not other places. And so we're grateful for that and pray this will be an encouraging time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be talking about the book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality. Now, I'm not going to cover everything that's in this book, but we are going to cover some important summary points and enough illustrations that I think you should get the point. And again, I want to be clear, not only is the book definitely co-authored by Dave and I, but we also both worked on the slideshow together. So any mistakes are Dave's fault. if you know anything about the nature of this relationship, he is the one that is good with the grammar. I am not, okay? So anyway, we're going to be talking about the myth of verbatim identicality, how God actually preserved his word. And what we're not going to talk about, I'm not going to spend any time teaching the doctrine of preservation or teaching the doctrine of inspiration. I'm assuming, given the audience here, that you all know about verbal plenary inspiration and you know about preservation because this is a Grace School of the Bible meeting and the majority of you have taken the school and you know about those doctrines. So I'm going to work off of the assumption that there's at least some level of familiarity with that, and I'm not going to reteach all of that here, okay? So I do have an outline. The first thing I want to do is talk about a brief history of the topic, okay? Second, we want to look at the printed history of the King James text. Why is this an important topic? Third, we want to look at some definitions of terms and factual application of those terms to the relevant textual facts that actually exist. Fourth, we want to look at a scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. And we're going to be looking at what does the Scripture say about that issue, okay? Five, we're going to look at scriptural proof that preservation requires verbal equivalence, not verbatim identicality. And we're going to define what all that means here in due course. We're going to look at some every word verses, or verses where the Scriptures talk about every word of God. We're going to look at some examples there. We're going to look at, do modern versions have verbal equivalence with the King James? Spoiler alert, they don't. Okay? And then a conclusion. So we're going to work our way through these points. I'm going to try to be engaging. I know you've all had a heavy lunch, and so hopefully this will be encouraging. So I want to start with a brief history. Okay? In the spring of 2011, I was given a copy of the textual history of the King James Bible by David Norton in the spring of 2011, okay? And I was very troubled, not going to lie, to realize that the textual facts were not lining up with what I had been led to believe about the printed history of the text. So, and mostly in these following ways. It is commonly repeated that the only differences between King James editions are in spelling, punctuation, or printer errors, okay? And that's been sort of a talking point of the movement, if I could say it that way, for a very long time. And so when I started reading a textual history of the King James Bible, I was encountering information that was not lining up with what I had been led to think about some of these issues, okay? Variant readings in the King James Bible. So I'm not talking right now about Greek or Hebrew. I'm just talking about variant English readings in the King James Bible. In Norton's book, in Appendix 8, there are 150 pages that look like this, okay? They tell you the reference. They record different... I know you can't read that, so just don't worry about that. I'm just using this as an example. They record variants. They record what the readings are. And this goes on for 150 pages of Norton cataloging these types of differences, okay? And when you start digging into these things, you start realizing that some things may not be the way that you have maybe historically thought about them. So in 2011, at the Summer July Bible Conference, Richard asked me to do a seminar on the inerrancy of the King James Bible. And this was the first time that I ever talked about any of this stuff publicly, and it was still very sort of... new to me. I was struggling with how to explain what I was thinking and what I was seeing, okay? And actually, I got a little ahead of myself there. It was at the 2011 Great Lakes Grace Bible Conference that I had a conversation for the first time with David Reed and Ted Fellows about the appendix in Norton's book, and we sat on the deck and we went through a bunch of examples and were talking out loud about What do we make of what we're seeing as we were comparing a 1611 with a 1769, okay? And then that led to my summer talk. And before this talk, I don't know if he remembers it, but I actually called Richard and asked him if he still wanted me to do the seminar because I didn't want to go to the conference and cause a problem, but I wanted to, if I was going to do this, I wanted to share some of what I had begun to see at that point in sort of a rudimentary form. And at the time, I was calling it exact sameness, not verbatim identicality, okay? And I have to give credit where credit's due. Dave came up with the language verbatim identicality. And it really, it's a little bit clunky, I admit.
Objection.
overruled. It doesn't roll off the tongue very well, but it's very specific language to what it is that we're trying to say, okay? So what I want to do in point number two is I just want to go through some examples of the printed history of the text. The examples that I'm going to run through here first are some of the same examples that I presented in 2011 at my seminar, okay? So we're going to start by just looking at a few. So here is Genesis 15, 18, all right? You will notice here that there's the 1611 says that same day. The 1769 says the same day. Okay? So is that verbatim identicality or is there a difference there? Okay? This is all we're doing right now is making observations. All right? Here's Genesis 19:21. You can see that the 1769 has the word also in the verse and it is missing from the 1611. We can look at Genesis 22:7. Again, we have the same thing. The inclusion of the word the in the 1769 that is not in the 1611. So you start looking at some of these things. And while we're doing this, I want to make a point about this. Richard said that I would tell him what this was. This is a quarto-sized Bible. Okay? By 1612, they were publishing three different sizes in three different fonts, or two different fonts, okay? You could buy a folio, you could buy an octavo, all those are talking about how many folds are on the page and how big the Bible is, and you could buy them in what was called black letter type or Gothic font, or you could buy them in Roman type. So my point is, by 1612, you already have three different sizes in two different fonts, and every time the text is being printed, new changes are being added to the text, because every time they have to do this, they have to typeset a page by hand, they have to do all of this stuff, and so it is very messy when you think about what is going on with the printed history of the text. Richard in the past has compared it to making sausage when you think about preservation and what's actually going on with some of these things. Here's Matthew 3:12. Again, the 1769 has the word he in the verse that is not in the 1611. Here we have a change in word order. This is Romans 6:12. The 1611 has reign, therefore. The 1769 says, therefore, reign. So the words are inverted between those two editions. Now, somewhere along the line, and this is what we're not talking about because this will get really into the minutia, somewhere between 1611 and 1769 that change was made. But it's a word order change, and that's just a fact of the printed history of the text, okay? Romans 12:2. What is that good, that acceptable in the 1611? What is that good and acceptable in the 1769? So you can see very plainly that there are differences here. And this is the one that really, when I first started seeing this, I really focused on this. This is Jude, verse 25, okay? Notice here the 1611 says, power now and ever. Here it says, and power both what? Now and ever. Now, is there any difference in the substantive doctrinal content of that verse if you had the word both in it or not?
No.
No. It means the same thing. You have verbal equivalence. I'll get to these terms in a minute. So these are the kinds of things that you start to observe when you look closely at the printed history of the text. The other thing that I've been able to do is use a website called Early English Books Online, and I have pulled down as many of these old Bibles as I can get my hands on. I have an electronic file in my Dropbox that has a 1613, a 1616, a 1617, a 1629, a 1638. So if we wanted to, we could drill down into exactly when these types of things were being done, okay? Right now, you just need to see that these are the sort of the printed facts of the text, okay? Then there's some additional examples here. Hopefully you can see that. And these are, again, coming from Norton's book. Here you have a difference in Deuteronomy 23:25 between neighbors, plural, and neighbor. So there's a change there from the plural to the singular. And notice when that change is happening. It's happening in 1769, okay? Here's another one. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 42. The 1611 says, that on the day is changed to on the day. So they actually remove a word, and that change is happening in 1769. Okay? Here we have a difference between, in 2 Chronicles 34:10, a difference between mend and amend, which equals a word change, again happening in 1769. Okay? I know I'm going quick, but hopefully if you guys can go back and look at this later, you can check it out in the book. Right now, I'm just after sort of a high-level understanding of what's going on. So let's just back up from that for a minute. It's very clear by any objective evaluation of the evidence that there is not verbatim identicality in the printed issues of the King James Bible. And there are changes that are being made to the text as late as 1769, well after the King James translators are dead. So they are not alive to speak for what is being done, okay? It's just a fact of history. Now, there are some additional examples, and I want to talk about this briefly. Lawrence M. Vance has been working on a 10-year project that he is calling the text of the King James Bible. And right now, as he finishes each chapter, he is selling these in a spiral binding like this. And if you buy all of these, when the book is finished and it gets published, he'll send you a free copy. But this is doing similar things, I would argue in some ways more extensive, would you agree, than what David Norton did in his book from 2005. And here are just additional examples of the same thing. So here we have a change in Ezra 2:22 from children to men. Okay, maketh to marketh. So you can see here's one, men. In Ezekiel 44:23 to them, Here's Ezekiel 46, 23, new and row of. So you start thinking about this and you start realizing that what you've maybe been thinking about all of this is now, so let me back up. There's two ways you could respond to this, it seems to me. One way is you could say, well, I guess I'm going to use an NIV. That is not what we are saying, okay? I have never said that. I've never believed that. I've never taught that, even as I'm going through all this. The other thing is to look back to the Scripture and say, okay, how would the Scripture teach me to think now about this issue that we see in front of us? Okay, so what are the implications of this? Number one, it's not reasonable to conclude that all of these are textual, that all of these textual changes are printer errors. That is not a reasonable conclusion to reach, given the number of changes that are not made until 1769. So there are editors, whether we like this reality or not, that are impacting the text as late as 1769. Now, not in major ways, but still doing it nonetheless. Okay? Changes made in 1762 or 1769 after the death of the translators do not necessarily reflect their original choices. All right? And there are examples that we could show that would really get into the details of this, but I'm not going to do that because it would take too long. Okay? Third, later editors, as I said, impacted the text. That seems to me to be abundantly clear as you think through what's going on. And here is the main takeaway. There is no verbatim identicality of wording in the printed history of the King James text. Now, you can get upset about that if you want to, but it's not going to do you any good because you're not going to get around it. These are facts, right? This is the state of affairs as it actually exists as you study the printed history of the text. So then the question comes, well, what do you do about it? How do you understand it? And how do you make sense out of what is going on? Which brings us then to the definition of terms and factual application. All right. So I mentioned that we coined the term verbatim identicality. So we need to look at the definition. All right. What is verbatim identicality? To define the term verbatim identicality, we rely upon the following dictionary definitions. First, verbatim. What does verbatim mean? Word for word. Using exactly the same words as in the original, in the exact same words. Identical, being of the same identity, the very same, self-same. All right? We define verbatim identicality to mean when a reading in a particular document or verse is word for word the very same as the reading in another document or verse. Verbatim identicality is Xeroxed identicality, thus the cover of the book. The scribe copying a manuscript on a copy machine. That's the best we could do. So, verbatim identicality is Xerox identicality in that the two readings are word for word, letter for letter, punctuation mark for punctuation mark, identical. If the reading in the first document or verse has the same substantive meaning but uses a synonym or a different phrasing, or an alternative spelling from the second document or verse, then verbatim identicality does not exist. So if I take Vance's book here and I open up to page 93 and I take this to the photocopier and I lay it on there, can I zip off 1,000 absolutely verbatimly identical copies of this page like that? Did they have copy machines throughout the history of the dispensation of grace? No, okay, they did not. And by the way, we believe certain things, don't we, about the issue of intervention and some of these things, right? The only way you are going to have verbatim identicality and preservation is if God Almighty overtook the hand of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever impacted the text and made sure that they never did anything, you know, that they shouldn't have made any mistakes. Okay? Now let me just say, there's a difference between an inadvertent mistake and an intentional mistake, right? There's obviously a difference between those two things. If you're copying something that's as long as the Bible by hand, and you're doing it in the, you know, I don't know, the year 900, are you possibly going to inadvertently copy something wrong? And that's where the principle of the multiplicity of copies is going to come in, right? Because if you've got 10 copies and one made a mistake here and another one made a mistake there, then you can cross-check to understand where the mistake was at and how it should be fixed or amended, right? What is verbal equivalence? To define the term verbal equivalence, we rely upon the following dictionary definition of each word. Verbal, with reference to the accuracy or faithfulness of a transcription, translation, quotation, etc., that takes account of each individual word. So this view is saying that the words still what? Matter. Thus the choice of the word verbal. Okay? Equivalent, having equal or corresponding import, meaning, or significance, chiefly of words and expressions, that is virtually the same thing, identical in effect. Okay? Now, we have some examples of this here in a minute. So, if verbal equivalence is saying that something needs to have the same substance, right? The same doctrinal content. It cannot be changed or altered. You can use synonyms. You can use different phrasing as long as there's verbal equivalence between the two statements. Okay? So we define verbal equivalence to mean that when the reading in a particular document or verse has the same substantive doctrinal meaning as the reading in another document or verse, even if the readings do not have verbatim identicality, for there to be verbal equivalence, the words do not have to be verbatim, word for word, identical, but the words have to have the very same substantive doctrinal meaning. The principle of verbal equivalence applies not just in English, but also in Hebrew and Greek, as we will demonstrate. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, if you're not, I don't know where to help you out at this point, so I'm going to keep going. But here we go, okay? So here's some examples comparing the principles, okay? So here's the first reading in the first example. I went to the shop at 3:30. I went to the shop at 3:30. Is there verbatim identicality? Yes. Is there verbal equivalence? Yes. I went to the shop at 3:30. I went to the shop at 3:30. Is there verbal equivalence? Is there verbal identicality? No. Is there verbal equivalence? Yes. I went to the shop at 3:30. At 3:30, I went to the shop. Verbatim identicality? No. Verbal equivalence? Yes. I went to the shop at 3:30. I went to the shop. Where's the difference? Shop with an E. Thank you. You guys see, you guys are more in this than I am. Is there verbatim identicality? No. Is there verbal equivalence? Yes. I went to the shop at 3:30. I went to the shop at 4:30. No verbatim identicality and no verbal what? So can you say I went to the shop at 3:30 in multiple different ways and still be conveying the same verbal equivalence? Okay? So, just to be clear, verbal equivalence is not dynamic equivalence. Verbal equivalence is not dynamic equivalence. To be clear, verbal equivalence does not approve of dynamic equivalence. Linguist Eugene Nida, however you want to say that, invented the term dynamic equivalence and gave the following definition. So this is Nida's definition. There's a footnote in the book on this. He defines dynamic equivalence as follows. Quality of a translation in which the message of the original text has been so transported into the receptor language that the response of the receptor is essentially like that of the original receptors. Notice that there is not an emphasis there on words. Okay? Our position, verbal equivalence, says very clearly that the words still what? Matter. Okay? Notice that dynamic equivalence focuses not on the words themselves, but on the response of the receptor. That's what the position of dynamic equivalence is talking about. The foundational flaw, of dynamic equivalence is that it places too little importance on the words of Scripture. In contrast to dynamic equivalence, which focuses on the vague, subjective, and unpredictable response of the receptor, Verbal equivalence instead focuses on the substantive doctrinal meaning of the words themselves. Verbal equivalence is far different from and vastly superior to dynamic equivalence. So when we talk about verbal equivalence, we are not talking about dynamic equivalence. They are not the same thing. They are defined different. They don't mean the same thing. Okay? So let's talk then about six textual facts. Okay? Now these facts, these are unavoidable. You might not like them. They might be inconvenient. But they are facts and they are unavoidable. Number one, different editions of the King James Version, 1611, 1629, 1638, 1762, 1769, do not have verbatim identicality with each other. I just showed you that. Okay? Number two, none of the 5,200 plus extant Greek manuscripts have verbatim identicality with one another. Even in the manuscripts that comprise the Byzantine majority, which the Textus Receptus is largely based on, do they have Xerox verbatim identicality? No. Okay? Third, there are no two extant Greek manuscripts that matches any edition of the Textus Receptus published by Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, or the Elzevir brothers with verbatim identicality. So, the point here is, any level you want to look at this conversation in, there's not verbatim identicality. There's not identicality in the Greek manuscripts. There's not verbatim identicality in the next point. Different editions of the Textus Receptus do not have verbatim identicality with each other. Again, these are facts that you cannot get around. So whatever we're going to say about how we're going to make sense out of this, we cannot, it seems to us, argue outside of the facts of the case. Okay? So the Cambridge and Oxford printings of the King James 1769 edition do not have verbatim identicality with each other. Neither do the American printings of the King James, frequently do not have verbatim identicality with each other, or with the British printings of the King James. So if we are going to demand verbatim identicality of wording, then we are playing right into the hands of our opponents who will say to us, well, which KJV? Which is the inerrant one? The 1611, the 1769, the 1638, our position says, yes, they all are. Okay? Essentially. So implications of verbatim identicality, implications if verbatim identicality is the required standard for preservation. Number one, with one possible exception, none of the editions of the KJV represent the preserved Word of God. If you are going to require Xerox identicality as a standard of preservation, then somebody's got to tell me which is the one that got everything right, to the exclusion of all others, and therefore live with the implications that everybody that didn't have that one didn't really have the Word of God the way they should have had it. That, to me, seems like a position that we do not want to take. Okay? Second, 99.9% of the extant Greek manuscripts do not represent the preserved Word of God if you require verbatim identicality. Third, either no Greek manuscript represents the preserved Word of God or no edition of the Textus Receptus represents the preserved Word of God if you require verbatim identicality. With one possible exception, none of the different editions of the Textus Receptus represent the preserved Word of God. I know I'm a broken record at this point, if you require verbatim identicality. And at least one of the Cambridge or Oxford printings of the KJV does not represent the preserved Word of God if one requires verbatim identicality, which would therefore mean that the vast majority of the American printings, perhaps all, do not represent the preserved Word of God if you require verbatim identicality. Okay? So, let's talk through then a scriptural model for dealing with textual variants, okay? Now, this is something that I put together in my class, for my class back home. So this table starts up here with the belief in plenary verbal inspiration, okay? How many of you believe in plenary verbal inspiration? Why do you believe in plenary verbal inspiration? Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the inspiration of the graphe, the actual words, right? That which is written down, okay? How many of you believe in the promise of preservation? I believe that because the Bible teaches its own what? Preservation. Preservation is not a claim that we impose on the Bible. Preservation is a claim that the Bible makes for itself. Okay? Now, here's, so what is natural then for people to do, and I know this is small, so I apologize, is this point right here. Preservation is the corollary of inspiration. It is reasonable to conclude that preservation occurred with the same precision as inspiration, i.e. plenary verbal. But many mistakenly assume that this requires verbatim identicality of wording. This false assumption underlies the entire textual variant discussion and leads to unscriptural conclusions. When you come to this, follow this arrow here, what you realize, as I just said, is that variant readings are a historical fact. You cannot get around this, okay? Variant readings are a historical fact. No two Greek manuscripts are the same, even Byzantine. Editions of the Textus Receptus or printings of the King James are identical. They're not. It's just the facts on the ground. Which then leads to the realization that preservation did not occur with verbatim identicality of wording. Now, how do you, that what our opponents do with this is they say, well, of course, because only the originals are inspired. And you see why they're taking the position. They're taking the position as a way of dealing with the variant readings. Okay? Because of course the original is inspired and identical to itself. So therefore, they limit inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy, etc., to the non-existent originals only, which is a position of no practical consequence because there aren't any originals extant. They don't exist. Okay? But so that's one option, and that's a dead end. That leads nowhere. Okay? Now, this is going to challenge your thinking a little bit. Option two is a faith for faith's sake position. Let me stop. I believe what I believe on the basis of faith in God's Word. But when we encounter things that we need to rethink, we need to look back to the Scriptures to inform us on how to think about these things. So option two, the faith for faith's sake position, pretends like the variant readings don't exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation. Some incorrectly assert that God re-inspired His Word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. Now, that's never been my position. I don't believe that God, through a initial act of inspiration between 1604 and 1611, like redid the whole Word of God now in English, right? The King James translators are translating that which God had preserved through history, throughout the history of the dispensation of grace, right? But there are some in the King James camp that will go to this and say, well, no, there's some sort of extra unction or something upon them, okay? It has the correct starting point and is consistent with the believing approach to Scripture, but it carries the corollary between inspiration and preservation too far. So what we are advocating for is option three, a biblically amended view, okay? Option three, biblically amends one's view on preservation. The facts need not overthrow one's belief in the promise of preservation. Rather, one should look back to the Scriptures. So what we need to do is we need to look back to the Word of God. The Word of God that taught us to believe in inspiration and preservation in the first place and say, okay, what do the Scriptures teach us about how we should think about the issue of variant readings? Does that make sense? Where did we get to? We got to this position by believing the Bible on inspiration and believing the Bible on preservation. Now we encounter a problem that we didn't think existed, and now we know that it does, so now we should look back to the Word of God to teach us how to think now about the secondary issue, and that's what we have over here. A result is a biblically amended position on preservation, okay? That drops verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation. And if one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. There are at least four scriptural proofs found in the King James Bible that support this conclusion. Number one, how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. Number two, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Number three, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament. And number four, a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically revised position can be maintained by faith in God's Word without abandoning the believing approach to Scripture. So, what do we do when we encounter the problem? We look back to the Scripture to teach us how to think now about the issue of variant readings. And we are saying that there are four scriptural proofs: how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Okay? So let's start looking now at scriptural proof that preservation requires verbal equivalence, not verbatim identicality. Okay? So here is the first example. On the left here, we've got Deuteronomy 24:16. Notice in 2 Chronicles 25:4, it says right here, as it is what? Written. 2 Chronicles 25:4 is quoting Deuteronomy 24:26. Notice in Deuteronomy, you have the phrase, be put to death. Okay? You have that here. At the top, you have that three times, okay? Now watch what happens when we look at the way this is quoted. So as it is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying. So 2 Chronicles 25 is quoting the verse from Deuteronomy 24. Notice, the father shall not what? Die for their children, neither shall their children die for their fathers, but every man shall what? Die. Deuteronomy says, be put to death. Be put to death, be put to death. When the verse is quoted in 2 Chronicles, it's translated die, die, die. And last time I checked, to die means to be... So is there verbatim identicality? No. Is there verbal equivalence? And this is the Bible showing us that it's appropriate to think this way. Okay? So, 2 Chronicles 25:4. I should have put this up sooner, I apologize. Deuteronomy 24:16, but now with verbatim identicality. Is 2 Chronicles 24:5 therefore an error? No. Rather than accuse 2 Chronicles 25:4 of error and thus impugn the Word of God, the obvious solution is to recognize that be put to death and die have the same what? Meaning. The two readings possess verbal equivalence. Either verbal equivalence is sufficient, or one of the above verses contains an error. A few more examples. I got three of each kind. Okay. So here we have Exodus 20:25, and we've got Joshua 8:31. Okay. This one gets a little bit more intricate here. So if I miss something, Dave, let me know. Okay. So notice while Joshua 8:31 says, as it is written, so here's the statement here, okay, as it is written, right there, is the statement as it is written. It does not quote Exodus 20:25 with verbatim identicality, but instead uses a paraphrase that is verbally equivalent. The difference in wording between Exodus 20:25 and Joshua 8:31 exists not only in English, but in the underlying Hebrew words. So we've included here the numbers, the Strong's numbers for these different words, and you can see if you make a comparison here that not only is the English different, but the words that are being translated are not the same words in Hebrew. So verbal equivalence apply to the English as well as to the Hebrew? It obviously does, or else you have a problem here. Okay? Here's a third one for the Old Testament. Okay? We got Deuteronomy. 1 Kings 2, verse 3, says, as it is written in the law of Moses. Right here? As it is written in the law of Moses. And then quotes Deuteronomy 29:9 in a manner that is verbally equivalent, but far from verbatim identicality. So here's the original verse. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Here's 1 Kings 2:3, as it is written in the law of Moses, okay, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest. Is that the same? Is it verbally equivalent? Yes, but it's not verbatimly identical. So based upon the above quotes, it is evident from how the Old Testament quotes itself, and there's more examples in the book, by the way, the Old Testament quotes itself that the scriptures do not follow verbatim identicality, but instead follow verbal equivalence. This conclusion is true in Hebrew as well as in English. Therefore, this is not merely a translation issue, but an original intentional design of the Holy Spirit under inspiration. He did not use the same Hebrew words when he's quoting his own work. Okay? New Testament quotations of the Old Testament. So now we're into category number two. Okay? In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was explicitly said to be reading Isaiah. But what he read did not match the book of Isaiah with verbatim identicality. Okay? Now, let's just look at this here. Okay, so here's the passage on the right with Philip. And he's reading here from Isaiah. Understandest what thou readest. So let me just stop there. This is a case. Does the eunuch have a physical copy of the book of Isaiah in the chariot with him that he's reading from? I'm going to say yeah. Because he's holding it, right? Understandest what thou readest. And then notice verse 32. The place of what? The scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? And for his life is taken from the earth. Now let's go to the actual Isaiah passage. Notice, as a lamb, he is brought as a lamb. Okay? To the slaughter. As a sheep. Before, notice, her shears, as a lamb before what? His shears. And yet, does God the Holy Spirit call what the eunuch has in the chariot with him, Scripture? So how can any of us demand more from the doctrine of preservation than God the Holy Spirit? Okay? So I think we're good on that one. New Testament, so now we're into, the same category. So, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament hundreds of times, often with the phrase, it is written, preceding the quotation, thus explicitly stating that the words set forth in the New Testament correspond to certain words in the Old Testament. However, such New Testament quotations almost never match the Old Testament with verbatim identicality. Okay? So here we have Deuteronomy 6:16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. And this is quoted in Matthew 4:7. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou, okay? So thou, he changes that to what, from what? Ye, and there's a change from, what is it, him? We got thy underlined. I can't remember why. Yeah. And then we got same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Here is again, it is written, okay, thou shalt worship. So fear is changed to what? Worship. And then it says, him only shalt thou serve, when this one says, shalt swear by his what? Name. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ quote the Bible and make mistakes?
No.
So, what do you do? The Scripture is seeming to support the idea that preservation requires not verbatim identicality, but verbal what? Equivalence. Okay? If you have anything to add, Dave, go ahead.
You're doing great. Keep going.
Okay. The phrase, so here's another one. This is Micah 5:2, okay, regarding the birth of Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. This is quoted in Matthew here again. For it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, notice, in the land of Judah, not the least among the princes of Judah. Is that verbatim language? It is not verbatim language, but is it verbal equivalent language? Okay. So the phrase "it is written," and this is an important thing when we think about this conversation. The phrase "it is written" is in the perfect tense, okay? Which indicates an action that occurred in the past with effect that extends into the present. The fact that almost every instance of "it is written" in the Scriptures is followed by verbally equivalent phrasing is a clear testimony that God considers His Word to continue to exist with complete veracity and authority in the present, even though without verbatim identicality. Guys, what we are going over here, it may not seem this way right now because this is a new concept to a lot of you, but this is a higher view of preservation. Because it's saying that can God still preserve His Word and accomplish His purposes despite the fact that things don't have to be on a Xerox machine? Okay? So, New Testament, we're still on this category, okay? No, this is a new category. New Testament quotes of the New Testament, okay? So you're familiar with this one from the school, 1 Timothy 5:18, the Scripture saith. That's a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, right? Notice the second half of the verse in Luke, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, okay? The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, here, the Greek word is the same, okay? Here, it's translated worthy of hire versus worthy of reward. The word is the same. Is the phrasing equivalent, even though it's not verbatimly identical? Okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 states, the Scripture saith, yet when it quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7, it does not do so with verbatim identicality in English, and that it renders the same underlying Greek word differently. If verbatim identicality is the required standard, then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 is in error when it says, the Scripture saith. The obvious solution to this difficulty is to recognize that the required scriptural standard is not verbatim identicality, but verbal equivalence. And now we have another example. Whoops. So this is an interesting one from the life of, from some stuff related to Paul, Acts 9:5. Okay. So this is what is said to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Now, when the same thing is recounted in Acts 22:8, he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Verbatimly identical? No. Verbal equivalent? Yes. Another one, Acts 9:6. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Corresponding? Notice what it says. Arise and go where? Into Damascus. Does it name the city? Yes. Okay. And then it says here, all things which are appointed for thee to do. So again, not verbatimly identical, but does it have verbal equivalence? If this is not the standard, we have some serious issues, it seems to me. Okay. And then we have the signs from the cross. Note that when the Bible quotes the same written inscription, it does not. It does so with no less than four different verbally equivalent phrasings. So Matthew 27:37 has, "and set over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15:26, "and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews." Doesn't say Jesus. Luke 22:38, "and the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews." And then John 19:19, "and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Are any of those identical? Are they all equivalent? So notice that none of the four gospel accounts agree on the exact wording. Are they wrong? Okay. Are three of them wrong and one of them's right? Well, obviously not. And even if you're going to say that, how do you know? How do I know? How does anyone know which one would be right if you're going to require verbatim identicality? So notice that none of the four gospel accounts agree as to the exact wording. Are three of them wrong? Obviously not. What the four different records of the superscription clearly demonstrate is that the scriptural standard is verbal equivalence, not verbatim identicality. Okay? And now we have our fourth category of proof. So we've looked at how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and now a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Now, this one in the book goes on for quite a few pages because we compare the entire chapter. We have just picked three examples out of this chapter so that you get the point, okay? The situation with 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 is quite different. These two chapters are identical in substance and meaning, and nearly identical in the underlying Hebrew text, but yet have many differences in wording. God did not include both of these chapters in the scriptures to provide differing supplemental information, which you could argue is the case with the four gospels, right? Does each one of the four gospels have a specific purpose in writing, and do they include or exclude certain things based upon their particular purpose? That's not the case between 2 Kings and Isaiah 37, okay? Thus, these chapters demonstrate beyond dispute that it is possible for the Holy Spirit to communicate the same meaning while using different wording, different word order, different spelling, different punctuation, different sentence structure, etc. We consider the two chapters side by side for clarity. Here is the first one. This is verse 1. You will notice that they are exactly the same. All right? If you read them, 2 Kings 19, and it came to pass that when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Isaiah 37:1, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. These verses have verbatim identicality, which demonstrates that God could have written every verse in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 with verbatim identicality if he had chosen to do so. So, does God know how to pull off verbatim identicality if he feels like he wants to in a given verse? Okay? Yeah. Here's another one. This is 2 Kings 19:17 with Isaiah 37:18. Notice, reading from the King's column, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations. Okay, now notice the Hebrew here, 1471, and their lands, Hebrew 776. Okay, let's come over here. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have what? The kings of Assyria have done what? Laid waste. And notice, all the nations. And notice, do we have a different Hebrew word here? This one is 1471, and this one is 776. So it's a different Hebrew word. Okay? So come over here. Synonyms with verbal equivalence. This comparison includes synonyms with verbal equivalence, different Hebrew words translated by different English words, and the same Hebrew word translated using different English words. Did I get that right?
We read the second one.
What? Different Hebrew words translated by the same English word. Yeah, I read that wrong. My bad. So that's this example right here. Different Hebrew words translated with the same English word. 2 Kings, one more on this. 2 Kings 19, verse 26. Okay? Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted. And here's a Hebrew word, 77111. Okay? Before it be grown up. And then we can look over here in Isaiah. And therefore, their inhabitants were of small power, and they were dismayed and confounded, and they were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, as the corn blasted. And notice now we have a different Hebrew word. So has God literally put into the Word of God, in my opinion, very substantial proof that He is not requiring verbatim identicality? Okay? So, to the comment column, different italics with verbal equivalents, different Hebrew words translated by the same English word, which demonstrates that the Holy Spirit inspired the original autographs using verbal equivalents, not verbatim identicality. So in other words, this is germane to the Bible itself, given under inspiration. Okay? We can look at the every word verses. We'll look at just a couple here. Okay? So, this is a very famous one, Deuteronomy 8:3. Okay? Know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man what? Live. And then notice we have the phrase in Matthew, it is written. And notice you have shall instead of what? Doth. Alone instead of what? Only. And mouth of God instead of the Lord of the Lord man doth live. So the very Old Testament verse that says that man lives by every word of God is not quoted by the New Testament with verbatim identicality, even while saying it is written. Okay? So furthermore, the difference in wording cannot be explained away based on difference between Hebrew and Greek, because Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 do not match with verbatim identicality either. So you could say, well, you know, that's just a difference there on the slide I have up right now. You could say that's just a difference between Hebrew and Greek. Okay? Well, what do you do when you go to this? This is the verse we just looked at. As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke 4:4, as it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of who? God. Those are not verbatim identical. But do they have verbal equivalents? So this is remarkable. Some who insist on verbatim identicality cite verses such as Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4 to make the point that words of equivalent meaning are not sufficient because man needs every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yet none of these supposed proof verses match each other with verbatim identicality, even though the New Testament verses explicitly state it is written. It is hard to imagine a stronger disproof of verbatim identicality. Furthermore, the difference between Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 exists in the Greek text itself, as Matthew 4:4 contains multiple Greek words that are not in Luke 4:4. And we can see that right here, okay? So there are different Greek words that are in Matthew 4:4 than were in Luke 4:4. So it's not only different in English, it's different where. So can God inspire His Word with a principle of verbal equivalence? Okay? Thus, the differences between Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 arise not from the translational decisions of the King James translators, but from the Holy Spirit Himself, is how He chose to inspire the original manuscripts. Thus, the Holy Spirit believes in and utilizes verbal equivalence, not verbatim identicality, in inspiring the Scriptures. So in light of such indisputable evidence, arguing for verbatim identicality as the required standard of preservation is actually arguing against preservation, having occurred since preservation with verbatim identicality obviously did not happen. If one wishes to defend the authority of Scripture, it is far better to advocate verbal equivalence, which is the standard that Scripture repeatedly affirms and which is consistent with the evidence. This is consistent with the external evidence. This is consistent with the internal evidence that we could look at. This is, in our view, a far superior way to understand the issue and the doctrine of preservation. Now, you say, well, what about, do modern versions have verbal equivalence with the King James? No. Many claim that modern versions say the same thing as the KJV, except that the archaic language has been updated. In other words, they claim that the modern versions have verbal equivalents with the King James, but without the archaic words. Now, isn't that what they claim all the time? However, since verbal equivalence is different ways of expressing the same substantive doctrinal meaning, and difference in wording that changes the substantive doctrinal content is not verbal equivalence. So here we have 2 Samuel 21:19 and 2 Samuel 21:19 from the KJV and for modern versions. And you probably already know this already, but the insertion of the brother of Goliath versus the omission here, and it has somebody other than David killing Goliath. Are those verbally equivalent? No, they're not. They're not. So, does the principle that we're advocating for justify the use of a modern version? It does not. Because do modern versions substantively, doctrinally differ from the King James? Okay? So, Matthew 5:22, this is a very famous one, right? The King James has the clause, without a cause. The ESV does not have the phrase, without a cause. If you take that phrase out, do you have Jesus later on in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, condemning himself out of his own mouth? And folks, that is the difference between a sinful and a sinless Savior. You don't think that matters? Okay? So the omission of the phrase without a cause in Matthew 5:22 creates a theological problem in modern versions with Mark 3:5, when Jesus looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of his heart. Was Christ our sinless Savior or wasn't he? Modern versions have Christ condemning himself out of his own mouth. So is there verbal equivalence between a King James and a modern version?
No.
No. And we have Colossians 2:18. Paul says here, intruding into those things which he hath what? Not seen. The NIV, okay, go into great detail about what they have what? Have seen. Is there a difference between not seen and have seen? Just possibly. I mean, if words mean anything, is there a difference? Okay. So these readings are directly contradictory. They do not possess verbal equivalence, and they cannot both be correct. The NIV's reading, and by the way, I'll just add this, the NIV's reading creates an internal problem with Colossians 1:16, which teaches that principalities and powers in heavenly places are invisible. Well, if they're invisible, then you haven't seen them. So if you're going to say you have seen them, but then the NIV reads invisible in Colossians 1:15, is there an internal problem within the book of Colossians within the NIV? Okay? So, did I get this? I'm sorry. Moreover, modern versions frequently omit entire passages or verses, such as the long ending of Mark, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the pool of Bethesda, and 1 John 5:7 and 8. Okay, or, you know, many other verses. Leaving out an entire verse or more obviously cannot be verbal equivalence with the King James Version, which includes such verses. Accordingly, there are no modern versions in popular use that have verbal equivalence with the King James Version because all of them differ in meaning. Hope that makes sense. Look, I was... how do I want to say this? They will say, the folks on sort of the other side of the aisle, they'll say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if Mark 16, 9 through 20 is there, because there's nothing of doctrinal significance in that passage. Okay? The problem with that is if you go down the verses escaping me, it's either verse 18 or verse 19, it talks about the ascension of Christ. That Christ ascend up into heaven. So if you strike that verse, are you striking the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ from Mark's gospel? Well, you go to Luke's gospel in the last chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, I believe it's verse 44. Some renditions of the New American Standard Bible strike the verse where the ascension is in the book of Luke. So I have a question. Is the ascension essential doctrine or isn't it? Because doesn't Peter say in Acts chapter 3, whom the heavens might possibly want to receive? Is that what it says? No, it says whom the heavens what? Must receive. Until the times of restitution of all things, right? So according to the prophetic program, did the Lord Jesus Christ have to ascend into heaven? So if you strike those things, so what they'll say is, well, it doesn't matter if it's in Mark. It doesn't matter if it's in Luke because it's still in Acts. So we're all good. Harmonization, parallel influence, brother. Okay? The problem with that is now what you're saying is, did the original readership of Mark's gospel, was belief in the ascension of Jesus Christ core doctrine that the original recipients of Mark's gospel needed to believe? Sure. So don't say that none of this stuff, that none of the changes that are occurring here in the modern critical text and the resulting modern versions don't impact doctrine. I'm not saying any of you are saying that, okay? Because I know you're not. So let's get to a conclusion here. Whoops. It has been abundantly demonstrated, and there's plenty more examples in the book. It has been abundantly demonstrated that Scripture does not require preservation with verbatim identicality, nor has preservation with verbatim identicality, in fact, incurred in history. Recognizing that God, in His wisdom, chose to preserve His Word with verbal equivalence will free one from a false standard that God never promised to perform, and that is incompatible with the evidence. Understanding that verbal equivalence is the correct scriptural standard of preservation will cause doubts to dissolve. So, here's sort of my conclusion. I want you to think about it. Who made the following statements and when were they made? Okay, the first one. I accept the words of the authorized version of the words as the words that God intends for me to have. Any verse can be read maybe a half a dozen ways logically, correctly, and acceptably. If I get 7 different translations out here, a verse might be translated 4 different ways correctly and logically within the bounds of proper grammar of the original language. That's statement number 1. Statement number 2. I'm not saying that your Bible is translated. I'm not saying that the way your Bible is translated is the only way it can be translated. Any verse can be translated half a dozen different ways from any language to another language. So who made those statements and when were they made? One, Richard Jordan. In P&D 201, Lesson 7, and POD 202, Lesson 9. Okay? So in conclusion, I just want to say this. Our position, in my opinion, and Dave's position, in Dave's opinion, we are seeking to build upon the foundation that was laid by GSB and further clarify an issue that until recently we were not aware of existed to the level which we now can demonstrate. Okay, I have never personally ever advocated or used or promoted or told anybody to read a modern version. What we are doing here is attempting to refine our thinking, to amend the position, to state it more accurately, more clearly, in a way that is in line with the textual facts. And the reality also is this, and this is not a criticism in any way. This is just a factual statement. The field of study related to the history of the King James Bible has advanced significantly since the early 1980s, okay? And we need to be able to amend our thinking as better information comes out. We're not abandoning the King James. We're not saying it's not the Word of God. We're not saying it's not inerrant. We're not saying any of that stuff. We're saying this is a better defense of the position than what we heretofore have maybe been thinking about these issues, okay? Because it does not do us any good to defend the truth with arguments that are poor, unsound, and easily disproved. That does not help us at all. And the other thing I would just say in conclusion is this. Since 2011, it has sort of been a conviction of mine that we need to be the leaders on this issue. Not allow and cede the mantle of leadership on the King James Bible issue to Acts 2 Baptists who don't agree with our dispensational position, who don't agree with us about things, some of the things regarding God's working in time, and who are therefore saying things about this topic that are inconsistent not only with the facts, they're many times overstating things, they're factually wrong, and I think there's a better way forward. And that is what I have been trying to do for the last number of years through my class, what Dave and I have been working on through the writing of the book. And so, with all that being said, I guess I'm done. So, I appreciate your attention. Do you want to add anything? So, I'll just, I guess, close with a word of prayer. Or is that the plan? Okay. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the promise of preservation. Thanks for the fact that when we encounter difficulties or things that we aren't expecting, that we can apply the principle of always looking to your word as the final authority. The same Bible that teaches us to believe in inspiration, to believe in preservation, also teaches us how to think about textual variants, about differences in wording. I know this is a bit of a heady topic. I pray that folks will think on it, ponder it, and not simply dismiss it without good reasons for doing so. We're grateful for this conference. We're grateful for Grace School of Bible, for all that it has meant for so many people and the ministries that it has established. And just pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You see that first statement up there? I accept the words of the Authorized Version as the words that God intended me to have. You're not trying to say any more than that, but you're not saying any less. Any passage can be translated half a dozen different ways. You know, just that's just the fact of life. But you need to know you have it the way God wants you to have it. But you also want to understand the way you understand it. You know, we learned about inspiration by looking at verses. We learned about preservation by looking at verses. And you've heard Brent go over, understand another step of preservation by looking at verses. When I work with, one of the days when I was working with Mr. Stam back in the 1980s, and this was an issue. He and I were meeting, and he was pressing me about errors in the King James Bible. And I said I didn't believe there were any errors in it, any mistakes in it. And he asked me about some of these mistakes that Brown's put up here. He was asking me first about printer's errors. But that's a printer's error. But it's an error, right? And I said, well, yeah. Then you do believe there's errors in the King James Bible. And I said, well, if we're talking about printer's errors, sure. There happened to be a fellow that worked with us that was listening at the door surreptitiously. And he went bonkers about that. And went off the rail about it. If you couldn't acknowledge their printer's errors, I mean, you can't acknowledge reality. As I talk with him, Stem, I actually use the verse that you used in 1 Timothy, where Paul quotes Luke, but he doesn't quote it. verbatim identicality. I'd have never found those words to use. And I'm glad to know it was him and not you that found that. That, you know, he's reading goofy books anyway. Law books are always crazy. But, I wasn't, at the time, didn't carry it that any further than that. But you have to understand the reality is what it is. And you're not trying to say, you have God's word in your hand. You can trust it. You can depend on it. It's been preserved for you. It's been refined. You know, when people tell you the King James translators, do you understand the King James translators didn't actually translate most of what they were doing? They had it translated in front of them. It goes back to Tyndale. They're actually doing more refining than they are raw translating. You follow that? Your Bible took about 100 years to actually refine the process. No modern version does that. Just got a bunch of eggheads at a table and with some computers, and they're producing their own. Now, they look at others, too. But they compared previous versions, various texts, all kinds of languages. The process of purifying, preserving, and the preservation process has been that way. And it's important for you to understand that. And I think what Brian said at the end, we don't need to give up the issue to a bunch of Acts 2 Calvinists who aren't going to understand the process and be able to defend the thing. And I appreciate what Brian and David are doing in these areas, because there's nobody else that I know that are actually dealing with these things scripturally, from a scriptural mindset, and looking at reality. And it's time somebody put some stuff out there that does that. So if you have, maybe, I thought maybe we were going to have a panel discussion, we still can, but I was going to let you, if you had some questions for Brian about what you've been hearing, what he's talked about, might be too overwhelming for you, but you got questions you'd like to ask him? You got someone to ask David? Jamie?
Yeah, I have a couple of questions. First of all, I appreciate the work put into this, David and Brian. And I think Gavin and Brian's work probably over a decade now on the subject of preservation. Grace School of the Bible teaches, by the way, inspiration, preservation, illumination, all those things. So it's not short in any area of concern. My question is, where does it come down on the Apocrypha? You mentioned it earlier. The other thing is this completely removed? And if it is, please help me understand. Is this completely removed from Gail Whitlinger's work?
So with the Apocrypha, I don't know if it else is standing up here, but what some folks will, some of the King James opponents will say, look at a 1611, the Apocrypha is included in it, so obviously there's a problem with the King James. Well, the word Apocrypha means spurious writing, right? And so when you look at a 1611 text, it has Apocrypha at the top of the page. So it's telling you it's a spurious writing. When you look in the King James, you know, when you look in the 1611, it'll give you tables for determining when Easter is, right? If you pick up a study Bible today, it may have a concordance. And my point simply is this. The 1611, as well as modern Bibles, will have things in it that are not the text of Scripture, right? They can have maps. They can have concordances. They can have glossaries and so on. Those things are just things that men added. So the Apocrypha is not part of the inspired text. It's just something that was included in the printing. The fact that it was included doesn't in any meaningful way detract from the text of the 1611. So that's how I would, you know, respond to that argument from those that want to oppose the King James.
Okay. Thank you.
So I'd like to add a couple points to that. Everything Dave said there, I agree with. Just a couple more points, though, is when the Protestants first started printing Bibles. So the first complete English Bible is a Coverdale Bible. Coverdale gathered up the apocryphal books and put them in a section between the Testaments. This became the standard Protestant way of dealing with the apocryphal books. The Coverdale Bible does this, the Great Bible does this, the Geneva Bible did that, and so did the Bishop's Bible. Okay? The other thing we have to remember here, and again, there's facts about this that maybe I don't even like sometimes, and that's this. A lot of these guys are Anglicans. And the Anglican Church had a liturgy that included readings from the Apocrypha. Okay? So while they acknowledge it's spurious and none of them believed it was Scripture, there was still mandatory liturgy readings from the Apocrypha for quite a while. And what ends up happening is in the 1620s, you start to see editions of the King James begin to be printed without the Apocrypha. And as you work your way through time, that picks up as far as the number of editions that are printed lacking the Apocrypha. As far as Gail Riplinger goes, I would say that what we have enunciated today is in no way, shape, manner, or form in any way connected with anything Gail Riplinger has said. Okay? It's just this nothing we've said is reliant in any way on anything Riplinger said in any of her books.
It's
actually quite different. I mean, Riplinger believes that God inspired the translators under immediate inspiration. There's books that she writes this in. So we are not saying anything close to what she is arguing. Okay? Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
I understand the words were inspired, not the writers themselves, what they wrote.
So the translators are translating. So God writes, the God puts the word down under inspiration. That's preserved, right? And so those words are still inspired in the sense they were given by inspiration, and then the translators are translating them. And the other point to what Richard said earlier, one of the things that is commonly said that is absolutely not true is that people will say that they did not follow the bishop's Bible. That is not true. They used the bishop's Bible as their base text. The king's printer published 40 unbound copies of a 1602 bishop's Bible and distributed them to the translational companies. Okay, I can show you this online. The document has now been fully digitized. It's in the Bodleian Library, and it's called Bod 1602, and it has the handwritten notes of the translators in the margin to the document. So they are amending a 1602 Bishop's Bible into what would ultimately become the King James. And they are comparing it against other prior English Bibles, the Greek, Latin. They're looking at everything they have at their disposal to look at. And you can track. We don't have time to get into all this, but like the level of fascination, like if you want to nerd out on this, you can nerd out big time and get into all the details on this stuff. So I may or may not have done that, but yeah.
Yeah. Sorry. Bear with me. Just this last question. So the year that the Apocrypha comes out of the King James, falls out completely, done, away with, exactly what year is that? That's 1789?
It's in the 16. What the other thing that ends up happening is this is very affected by the English Civil War. So when the Puritans come to power, the Puritans are favoring the Geneva Bible, and so more editions start to, and they hate the Apocrypha, the Puritans do, and so there's more editions printed during the English Civil War that are dropping the Apocrypha than before, and then eventually the liturgy changes, which requires fewer apocryphal readings, and that's another factor that leads to it just dropping out entirely. Okay? Now, you can, from Cambridge University Press today, you can buy certain editions with or without an Apocrypha option if you go to their website.
Less of the Roman Catholic presence, or influence, I should say, around the time. It was becoming less.
Anglican, not Roman Catholic.
Anglican.
Yeah.
But did they not follow that?
Well, they're still Anglican, but they changed their liturgy. Okay. And eventually, they're like, well, why are we reading this anyway? None of us believe it's Scripture. And so they just stop printing it. And then there's also evidence to suggest that it costs a lot less to print a Bible with a few hundred less pages by just taking the Apocrypha out. And one of the earliest evidences is that
There's a printer in on the continent that prints a Geneva Bible where the pages, numbers skip from the last page of the book of Malachi all the way to the first page of the book of Matthew, which signals intentionality on the printer to just not print that section. Okay? So.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Yep.
Now, the non-nerd out version of that, for you non-nerds, is the King James Bible has never had the Apocrypha in it. There's one right there from 1600. There's a 1613 reprint right there. The Apocrypha has always been in a separate section between the Testaments.
Yeah.
In a Catholic Bible, it's in the Old Testament. You understand what I mean? The books are scattered in the books of the Old Testament. To be in your Bible, for it to be in your Bible, it's got to be in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Not as they were sent in a section, separate section like a concordance between. Your Bible has a concordance in it. It's not in your Bible. Because it's not in the Bible. Malachi, Genesis, Malachi, Matthew to Revelation. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So when somebody says it has the Apocrypha, no, it doesn't. It has it like readings or like a concordance, but it's not actually in the Bible. It's in a section between the Testaments. What Brian said, listed Apocrypha, not Bible. That's the non-nerd version. The nerd version refer to these guys. Most people don't understand the nerd version. You need to understand the nerd version, so when you give the non-nerd version, you know you're saying it right.